So, what's trending? Bridging your Catholic faith with your everyday life. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio.
Welcome to Trending. It is Wednesday, and Wednesday is always a joy-filled day for us to dive into St. Joseph here on the show. So stay tuned. We'll be discussing St. Joseph and his obedience and how his obedience follows in the footsteps, but also precedes the obedience of Jesus Christ and what we're all called to become that obedient son, just as Jesus Christ on the cross, Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane was able to say, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Are we able to pray this prayer each morning and night in the face of all challenges we experience, and even in the face of looking at what the church teaches and trying to remain faithful? You're listening to Trending with Tim Ray here on Relevant Radio. Joining me in just a little bit will be Associate Marriage and Family Therapist Michael Gasparo, and we're going to dive into topics that he is an expert in addressing. That is everything from gender ideology, same-sex attraction, everything surrounding the LGBTQ movement. We're going to discuss a couple important topics. One, what we're seeing in Chicago, that public school teachers in Chicago, news has broken that, in fact, they have been told to hide information from parents. Hide information from parents about their minor children. We're also going to discuss how we as Catholics are called to reach out to those struggling with gender dysphoria and same-sex attraction, and actually why we should reach out to them and pray for them. Maybe you yourself are struggling with same-sex attraction. Maybe you struggled with gender dysphoria. There's a home for you in the church, and that's important that we understand what that home is, the same as everyone else's, but the challenges it poses. So joining me on that and more in just a little bit will be Michael Gasparo. We're also going to dive into the topic of the vaccine mandate. Many people are asking questions about moral objections and conscience struggles. We'll dive into unpacking the church's teaching to give us wise wisdom in the trying times surrounding the vaccination conversation. First, I want to touch briefly on the new spending legislation that is looking, will be voted on coming up here in September, that is a $3.5 trillion spending bill. Billions of those dollars at this time are allocated for abortion groups such as Planned Parenthood, but not just for abortion groups, but to pay for abortion. In fact, I mentioned to you last week how, for the first time, we've lost a sense of collaboration between both political parties in agreeing that taxpayers, you and I, should not have to pay for someone else's abortion. You see, the Hyde Amendment for years has received bipartisan approval. Democrats and Republicans alike have agreed that, despite their disagreement on whether or not abortion should be legal, accessible, and so forth, that at least people shouldn't have to pay for something that they conscionably object to. In fact, much of today's conversation surrounds your and my conscience and what we should and should not be pressured into doing, and how we're actually called to act in accord with our conscience, that this has to do with sinfulness or non-sinfulness in our own lives. You see, the Hyde Amendment in years past has restricted your money from paying for abortions. But in this new spending bill, something shocking's happening. What they've done is basically they've created a new Medicaid program that bypasses current Medicaid programs and really stands side by side, parallel with other Medicaid programs. This Medicaid program would basically overrule state restrictions on life-saving laws and pro-woman, pro-life laws. You see, it would fund abortion, and it would actually make it so that there's far less responsibility on the state to chip in money for Medicaid funding. So essentially what's going to happen if this passes is we would see that more states, especially 12 states in question, would most likely choose this plan that is radically pro-abortion and pro you're paying for that abortion than the existing plans, because it would be less money out of pocket for the state. You see, these plans would require no copay for someone anyone to receive an abortion and no premium. You see, this is an incredibly pro-abortion set of spending. Now, what's important that we understand, they're trying to lock in the understanding that as a pro-abortion movement, through this specific spending bill, that abortion is health care. They're also trying to lock in this attitude that there should be federally funded and subsidized abortion. And third, they're trying to perpetuate an abortion culture. Why? Because the pro-abortion movement knows how effective pro-life conversation is and how effective the transformation of hearts and minds to pro-life position has been over the last handful of years, both through persuasion, sound argument, and also the incredible reproductive technologies showing images of the baby in the womb through 3D and 4D ultrasounds. You see, when you offer something as free, people will often take it. And in fact, they'll be excited about it even if they weren't necessarily originally interested. Take, for example, you go to Costco. Costco has free samples. Aren't you glad Costco's offering samples again? Well, maybe there's something that you probably would never buy yourself. But hey, it's free. I'll go ahead and try it today. Why not? I'll never forget when I was a kid and my little brother was probably somewhere between 8 and 11 and he said, "Hey, you guys, they've got free samples." This is while we were at Costco. To which I and my mom laughed hysterically thinking, "Well, everything's free to you, kid. What does it matter?" But for some reason, anything cloaked in the words free, even if we don't necessarily need the free subsidy, we get excited about. We accept. We want. But you see, this is exactly what the pro-abortion movement wants. They're locking into our mindset that A, abortion is healthcare, B, it must be federally funded and subsidized, and C, by doing this, they're perpetuating an abortion culture with free. Free is the business model to change hearts and minds, because they're writing it into your life plan, into your life story. Give them what they don't want for free, and they will take it. This is what's happening. I'll give you one example. For example, the Philippines is an incredibly Catholic place. Predominantly, Catholicism reigns in the lives of most people, and they really do practice and live out their faith. They didn't have any abortion in their laws. Well, what happened? As time went on, the United Nations Population Fund tried to offer family planning funding to the Philippines. Family planning funding that, in fact, promoted abortion. I still don't understand how that's family planning. It's anti-family planning. The Filipino people and the government said, "No thank you, no thank you. We are pro-life. We don't want the money." Long story short, ultimately, the United Nations Population Fund forced their way in and gave the Filipino people and the Philippines abortion funding. And next thing you know, you started to see an abortion culture grow because it was free. We've seen this in other places worldwide. The government makes a decision and subsidizes the abortion, and now it's, quote, just an option. Well, this just an option rhetoric and the free financial incentive now has created a need. You see, this is our challenge. As people of faith, we have to dispel the idea that abortion is healthcare. It isn't. Sorry, but women don't need abortion. And I don't apologize for that. Because our bodies are not deficient. They're not in need of fixing. And pregnancy is not a disease. And we need to stop acting as if it is, as if that's the only way a woman can function in society, have an education, have a career, or even plan family on her timing, or buy that home, whatever it might be. The bottom line is, as we're talking about this, your tax dollars, my tax dollars, our hard-earned money shouldn't go to pay for an abortion. Especially because we constantly object to it. So we need to return to bipartisan approval of the Hyde Amendment and make it so that your money and my money, our hard-earned dollars, do not go to pay for another person's abortion that ends the life of a child and leaves a woman wounded and struggling for many years to come. You're listening to Trending with Tim Ray here on Relevant Radio. You've been asking me questions about the vaccine. We will be discussing the vaccine mandate and what the church has to say in just a little bit, as well as St. Joseph and how he is a model of obedience and fidelity to the church's teaching. Joining me now is Associate Marriage and Family Therapist Michael Gasparo. He's an expert in addressing the challenges today surrounding gender ideology, both from a cultural, religious, and therapeutic perspective. If you have a question for Michael, the number is 1-888-914-9149. Again, that's 1-888-914-9149. You can always ask your question on Instagram or social media. You can find me at Timmery, T-I-M-M-E-R-I-E. Michael Gasparo, recently news came out by the Wall Street Journal writer Abigail Schreer about how Chicago has ordered teachers to hide information from parents about their children, to sneak behind the backs of parents and encourage children to do this. Abigail Schreer is known for her book, Irreversible Damage, that came out emphasizing how many young girls over the last 10 years, especially, in fact, white and even affluent teenage girls, have actually chosen to try and resolve and work on their anxiety, depression, eating disorders, and social isolation through gender dysphoria and sex changes and various cross-sex hormones. This is frightening if you pair it with this Chicago memo that came out. In fact, it was published on the Wall Street Journal, and it was published, again, coming from the Chicago Public School District, the official Tony H. Howard, and he emphasizes that parents' consent for a person to be called by a particular name or pronoun isn't necessary, and he even goes so far as to say parents and guardians should not be informed of a name or pronoun change unless the student requests such a disclosure. Michael, this is frightening in the face of what we've already seen occur with abortion, where a parent isn't required to give any sort of approval or even any notification if a minor receives an abortion in many states, especially California. And we're starting to see legislation similar, or approaches very similar, on the gender identity issue. What are concerns you see about this when it comes to youth pursuing safe sexual practices in their life and a Catholic identity? Ooh, I think we're having technical challenges with Michael. We'll pull him back up in a moment, but this is an important question, a question that we must face. Why is it that a teenager, a middle schooler, or even, get this, a 10-year-old, a 6-year-old, who suddenly says, I want to, a little boy named John, who suddenly says he wants to be called Joanna. And the teachers start calling him Joanna. They start calling him by his chosen pronouns, or maybe they themselves determine, well, because he wants to be called Joanna, we should start calling him by other pronouns. They can decide for themselves, for example. Who decides what is right and wrong in these instances? The public school districts in Chicago area are making this a very serious problem for parents and parents' right to know. And so the question at hand is, this is problematic because, and the question will go to Michael Gasparo. He's back with us now. He's an associate marriage and family therapist. Where is the problem when this comes to safe sexual practices and a Catholic identity?
Can you hear me, Timmery? Are we on?
I can hear you loud and clear.
Huzzah! Okay, so a couple things come to mind. The first is the NEA, the National Education Association. I believe that's their name. You can double check. You can fact check me on that. But it's the largest teachers union in the country. And I serve on a board for a psychotherapy organization with one of our members, our voting members, who's our secretary, is also a member of the National Education Association. And they overwhelmingly voted in their national conference this year to support transgender, gender-affirming treatments and procedures and ideology for minors. And this represents, I mean, thousands upon thousands of public school teachers, this union, around the country. So it's not as though we have this sort of neutral playground of the public school system, where then within that neutral system, a teacher may or may not, based on prudential judgment, choose to disclose gender dysphoric children's issues with their parents. So my first concern is that this is the largest national teachers union in the country, and they're openly promoting gender ideology. So why should we believe that they have our children's best interest at heart as they harbor, or they even hold the right to harbor this information from parents. That's my first concern.
Well, and when you think about it, the NEA actually has just under 3 million members. And we're talking predominantly about teachers, many of whom are practicing teachers now. And so these are standards and protocols and almost in-house shop talk that they're living by without anyone knowing. If this memo hadn't been leaked, and again, this is a memo from 2018. This has been a protocol for 3 years within the public school district of Chicago. If one teacher hadn't been a whistleblower speaking up and sharing the memo to Abigail Schreier, many people wouldn't even know. Yet what you're saying is that the National Education Association actually has been promoting this for some time.
Yeah, and also it's important to keep in mind that there is prudential judgment. You know, if a child comes, a second grader comes to school and is struggling with gender dysphoria, I think it's reasonable to be cautious and patient to try to discern when is the right time to talk about this issue with parents and to assess if the child is in a safe environment, are they in an abusive home, etc. So of course, you know, I wouldn't say we should, as Catholics, offer a one-size-fits-all solution to how we discuss, how public school teachers discuss things with parents, because there are a lot of factors to consider, but what we don't want is an ideology being forced down children's throats and information being hidden from parents because of a perception that the teachers know best for what the children should do or should not do about their gender dysphoria. Because obviously, as Catholics, our solidarity is with, first and foremost, the family, right? The building block of society. So if the public school is at the service of the family, not the other way around, and that should be very clear from the outset of any discussion around public policy.
It's fascinating because usually for most things, even to go and take a workout class as a minor, you need parental approval. In order to even get a basic Tylenol or ibuprofen, You need parental approval. Now, I'll never forget when I was in high school, a friend of mine's girlfriend got pregnant and the public school took her to obtain an abortion. It's actually, I remember even hearing that might have been multiple abortions. Now, my dear friend has struggled off and on for years since this abortion, and the parents weren't notified. The parents weren't even asked their approval. Yet to receive basic Tylenol to help treat a headache, or to even be able to go take an exercise class that is actually a health promoting thing to do, you had to get approval. But when it comes to abortion, you don't. And the concern here has to do with the same thing occurring surrounding sex change surgeries, as well as cross sex hormones, which we've already seen in the state of Oregon. 15 years old, Planned Parenthood will hand you and prescribe you cross sex hormones with no parental approval or notification. And so the big question here, Michael, is how does this impact, from a therapeutic perspective and a Catholic perspective, safe sexual practices down the road and a Catholic identity?
Well, and the Catholic identity, ideally, is based on the knowledge that we are created by God, who loves us as we are, and our dignity rests in our value intrinsically as children of God. And that has very little to do with our gender dysphoria or our sexual preferences or our sexual mores or struggles. And so for us as Catholics, I think the concern is, you know, yes, some people are in private schools where maybe they're going to be less subject to this kind of ideological push, but many Catholics, you know, Catholic schooling is expensive or homeschooling might not be feasible. We're trusting our children, you know, I don't have kids, but if I did, they might end up in public school if I couldn't afford private school. And so the question is the public school environment doing two things? One, are they concealing important psychological information? Because a ton of data is coming out showing that most people, most children with gender dysphoria have issues with other major psychological comorbidities like depression, anxiety, and other issues prior to their first onset of gender dysphoria. So if anything, gender dysphoria in a child should be a symptom of other things that are probably already occurring that parents should be addressed or talked with about. So my concern is that, one, they're going to be reinforcing a problematic role as a gender dysphoric child, and two, that they're going to be ignoring other serious psychological issues that are known predispositions to exist prior to the gender dysphoria itself.
This is very, very important. Something that many people don't realize, because, and we're going to talk about this in a few minutes, but many people will bring up, well, what about high suicidality rates, attempted suicide? What about depression, anxiety among especially young people and minors who are struggling with same-sex attraction or who are struggling with, for example, gender dysphoria? And these are very serious concerns. That's why we're talking about this, and specifically within the Catholic context. And we're going to talk about why we have a responsibility as Catholics to reach out to you if you are struggling with same-sex attraction. I hope you would write in. I hope you would call us. Number 1-888. I'm going to get the pledge number wrong, so I'm going to say it 1-888-914-9149. By the way, you can still donate to Relevant Radio if you'd like to, relevantradio.com or the Relevant Radio app. Michael, the reality is that we will address the suicidality concerns, but it starts with addressing the fact that there was already an onset of depression, anxiety, of issues with even various forms of abuse, social isolation, a cutting disorder, anorexia, bulimia, all of these things that often actually come prior to any onset of gender dysphoria. Can you speak a little bit to a couple examples that you've seen in your practice?
There are times when we see people in our practice who have clear instances of childhood trauma preceding any experience of same-sex sexuality or gender dysphoria. And quite frankly, you don't need to dig that deep with friends of yours who struggle with these issues to find people with similar stories. If you have friends that struggle with either transgender issues or same-sex sexuality, these are not totally unique stories or examples. And so, in the clinical sense, the first concern I have when I hear that there's a child with same-sex issues or gender dysphoric issues is what was happening in the years preceding this development. And when this happens in young children, especially, we're talking about elementary school children or even high schoolers, I want parents to not only be armed with an understanding that their child's issues are much deeper than the symptom of gender dysphoria, but I want teachers to, I would hope, Timory, that teachers could see this as a symptom, not a root issue of bigger psychological concerns. It doesn't take very much intellect and reasoning to presume that someone who rejects their biological sex, their body, as Catholics, we believe we are body embodied creatures, right? Body and soul together. If we are fundamentally disillusioned so much by our physical reality that we reject our gender at 10 years old, that should be a clue to a reasonable adult that something else psychologically needs to be addressed. So this child needs help. And by harboring that secret for the child, you may be actually causing more harm, not protecting them. So this is really important that parents remember to be, one, in tune with their children's emotional lives, so you don't just rely on teachers to feed you this information, but two, that we as a culture push back some against this narrative about harm and suicidality solely related to gender-affirming treatments versus holding truth to children and getting them access to care that will help them resolve, if possible, their gender dysphoria while also addressing the underlying root causes contributing to it.
This is the moment where I say, praise the Lord, we are Catholic. If you're struggling with same-sex attraction, gender dysphoria, you know someone who is. Praise the Lord, the church helps us to walk through this. It understands it's a challenge. We understand that there's a process of growth, of working through our own challenges, our sins, our bad habits, but the church continues to hold femininity, masculinity, and helps hold us to understanding how to live that out in the great unique person that each of us are. We'll be right back with Associate Marriage and Family Therapist. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
So, what's trending? Bridging your Catholic faith with your everyday life. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
I've been asked many times about the possible vaccine mandate, but also about people who are struggling in conscience and good conscience over the vaccine. We'll discuss that by turning to what the church teaches to help guide us and walk us through this challenging issue. And we'll also dive into St. Joseph in his profound model of obedience and fidelity to church teaching and fidelity to Christ. What can we learn from him? Today, Wednesday, as we always celebrate St. Joseph. Joining me now is Associate Marriage and Family Therapist Michael Gasparo. And I want to dive in, Michael, to a topic surrounding challenges within our culture as a whole, surrounding same-sex attraction, gender ideology, gender dysphoria, and specifically focusing on why we as the Catholic Church should reach out to anyone who's struggling with this.
We don't want the secular order to control our narrative, right? So it's funny because many people, I think, assume that Catholics have bad news, but we have good news. We have the good news of the Lord, and that comes in both through our faith in Jesus Christ and his kingship, as you hear on this station a lot, but also in the good news of our reason and our intellect and what that tells us about creation and the world. And young people, you know, in this tweet we're going to talk about in a little bit from Father James Martin, young people do show, and research can support, that they don't appreciate if they struggle with same-sex attraction, that a parent or a loved one speak in a derogatory way or hatefully about people who identify as LGBTQ. Fine. We shouldn't be doing that as Catholics anyway, right? We speak with love. So I think we should speak out about these issues among our family and friends, but do it in a loving way, and you'll start to cultivate a safety that people that you know will feel to come talk with you even. You know, you've had friends that talk with you about this stuff, right, Tim Marie?
You know, you and I have both grown up kind of in theater, and I grew up in dance, and I've seen multiple of my friends who have taken a totally different path, and it's hard because often separation in the friendships occurred with life choices being made long before there was any type of struggle with a same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria. Yet I've been able to see, you know, the challenges that are ongoing. And so we always have to monitor, you know, am I in a place where this relationship's been cultivated? You know, we've experienced this in our own family with multiple family members who have experienced same-sex attraction. In fact, one of whom was very close to me in my life growing up and was an incredible mentor in the dance world, but himself experience same-sex attraction. And, you know, there are opportunities that arise and there are opportunities that don't arise. And, you know, I think that this is the challenge, is that we have to start with our witness of what we believe being lived out consistently in our life, mm-hmm. and praying to the Holy Spirit to guide us into opportunities to discuss it when and if the time's right. But I think a couple things are really important, Michael, because often people write in asking, well, how do I talk about this friend who's following this path, who believes they have same-sex attraction? It's funny, I'll even hear from a lot of youth. I know you and I recently worked on a project where a lot of them said, like, I know my friend is not same-sex attracted, yet suddenly they're living this lifestyle. What do I do? And I think that we have to start by understanding that we do stand for people, but we don't stand for adverse lifestyles. And so how do we approach that in a conversation? Do you love this person, or are you actually just trying to change them, change their behavior because you disagree with them? And then when you're trying to talk to them, if you really are checking yourself and coming from a place of love, does that person believe that you love them? And maybe have you asked them to set the context and the groundwork to have a conversation?
Yeah, that's a really good point. And it reminds me of the phrase, where but for the grace of God go I. So I think part of the process is humility. That's really important because I struggle with that plenty of times, where I want to talk to somebody about an issue I have with them or an issue I see in their life. But it's so much easier, as Jesus would say, to see the speck of sawdust in our brother's eye before pulling the beam out of our own. So it's a good reminder in terms of both connecting out. Do you feel love from me? Do you sense that I will your good? But also, what is my internal disposition towards myself when I come at this conversation? And a lot of times people look at the sins of the air quotes LGBTQ community, and they're easily to like point, sort of form a witch hunt against that community. Well, that community is often full of people who have been really, sometimes not literally, but marginalized by their family members or community members. So we should have the utmost compassion for people who are struggling with those kinds of issues. And a humble spirit is certainly a starting point for those conversations to go well.
And you are bringing up a real issue, and that is of homophobia. Now, for some reason, people are allowed to get away with just automatically calling the church homophobic because they don't support same-sex marriage, or the church says that same-sex acts are intrinsically disordered. They're not calling a person disordered, but acts. You know, it's one thing to have a temptation to steal a cookie at a cookie shop. It's another thing to actually do it. And this is always a reminder. It's one thing to lust after a woman. It's one thing to have a temptation in knowingly acknowledge, okay, this temptation is here, but I'm not going to indulge in it. You know, we can go through all of these scenarios. Yet for some reason, it's specifically the approach that Catholics take that has led for many people to just peg the church as homophobic. Grant Michael, you and I both have spoken to friends, family members, and even clergy who are homophobic and can be hateful in their approach. And that's why it's so important that we ponder delivery, that we ponder our message and attitude and conversation to help people understand the distinctions of what the body's created for, other underlying challenges, and a place of love for the person, but not approval of a certain type of lifestyle.
Yeah, and we can't just shut up about it either. So the answer can't be just don't talk about it, because you better believe the culture is talking about it constantly. And they are selling young people on ideology around LGBTQ issues. So we have the truth, and the truth means that life is tough, but Jesus conquered sin and death. And so we have that truth that leads towards inner freedom, heaven on earth as it is in heaven, right? We're supposed to build the kingdom here and now. And let me tell you, if somebody's never been told the truth about who they are bodily, what the truth of their body reveals about God's love for them, and about how their sexuality can be lived out in a chaste way, either through marriage or through a celibate single lifestyle, that truth being denied to people, that's not a win for us. We got to sell people on the goodness of these teachings, because think about how different somebody's life could look. I mean, just practically, yes, Amen. Eternally, of course, but even in the temporal sense, how different might someone's life look if they've been given the good news and it leads them towards marriage and a fruitful family life versus the life of disillusionment and destruction of the LGBT path that so many people find is alluring in their young days, but as beauty fades and age comes along, it's a much less glamorous life. It's very lonely, and a lot of people don't realize that or want to think about it.
I keep thinking of a dear friend of mine who, you know, we went our separate ways some years ago, but I've seen her go down this path from a massive party lifestyle in college. I remember watching her social media posts, you know, literally sharing about waking up in bed with someone she didn't even know, the drugs, the alcohol, and just watching this years-long spiral occur of loneliness, of isolation, of sexually exploiting herself and being exploited by others, and the choices that she was making with absolutely complete loss of all of her faculties through the various drugs and drinking that she was engaging in. And then all of a sudden, it was no surprise when she had been so destroyed sexually, taken advantage of, exploited, that she now suddenly identifies as a lesbian. And she's okay with expressing some of the nastiest things in public because she has been so, I think, humiliated and torn down. And I share this because she's struggling. Anyone who watches her can see this. And, you know, some of our friend group who have seen this, you know, will run into her on occasion. I remember one of my friends just said, yeah, I saw her at the grocery store. And I just wanted her to hold my baby for a second to kind of see, like, what it was like to have a child. To see, like, the sense of peace and serenity, the joy that was in our family, juxtaposed to the animosity and the anger that she herself was living out. And I think that, you know, these are these moments where sometimes we don't have the opportunity to have a conversation. Maybe we don't bump into them, but we can pray for our loved ones and anyone for that matter who's struggling with this.
And we don't, like how you said that there's this peace, right? This peace of the natural fulfillment of your role as a mother and as a wife. And it's not that everybody's called to one type of vocation, right? So like your friend may not be called to marriage, but you can bet your bottom dollar that she will have more peace if she follows God's call for her life. And mm-hmm. I know this is bold and unpopular, but no one is called to a homosexual lifestyle. No one. No one. Okay? I'll say it two more times. No one, no one. But does it mean that because they're in a homosexual lifestyle, God is not at work in their life? I would argue no. God may be very much at work in their life in ways mm-hmm. we don't understand. We don't know why that person struggles with that to begin with. You know, you mentioned intrinsically disordered desires. I would argue that often intrinsically disordered desires have an intrinsically disordered origin, meaning many people have gone through things we can only start to imagine that contributed to why they struggle with their own temptations to begin with. So far be it from me to judge them, but it doesn't mean I'm going to sell them short and just convince them that they're issues are the source of their joy. No, the source of your joy is freedom in Christ, first and foremost. And many people find emotional healing, psychological healing, and spiritual healing leads to a freedom from nearly as a stronghold of those desires in their life, which might help them towards chastity or might help them towards a vocation of marriage. Or if nothing else, just give them a greater sense of peace about that they are loved just as they are.
I keep thinking about the words of Jesus Christ in the gospel according to John. Talks about how he's told us these things, he's taught us, he's given us all the tradition of the church, so that he says, my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. That's what we're working toward. That's why we're called to be a Christian witness, to pray for, to even intercede, and to engage in conversations when the Holy Spirit guides and we have the opportunity. Listen, we have questions coming in. I want to at least take one question. Kelly from Madison, Wisconsin is calling to talk about her daughter who's struggling with gender identity. Kelly, what's your question for Michael?
Well, I just was actually going to like testify to the fact of the, you know, and depression and anxiety having a lot to do with it, because my daughter struggled with depression, anxiety, and gender dysphoria for a long time, like kind of before it was cool. And when she was 14, she just had a downward spiral. The school did what you're talking about. You know, they changed her name in the parent portal to a boy and all this stuff. And she ended up hospitalized, actually, for the depression, and they ended up putting her on antidepressants. And once those antidepressants kicked in, she made a 180-degree turnaround. I mean, she looked at old pictures when she was dressed like a boy, and it disgusted her. Everything was great. Well, now she's off the medication again, and she's an adult now. She's 22, and now she is full-blown, you know, gender dysphoria, saying she's going to transition. And I can just testify that it has a lot to do with the depression and anxiety.
Depression is an underlying cause. Thank you so much, Kelly, for sharing with us. And we will be praying for you and for your daughter. But you lay out the example of how the church ushers the kids into this movement and how we need to really focus on underlying struggles. Michael, what's your initial reaction? Any words of wisdom on this situation?
Well, first thing is, I just feel, you know, compassion for you, and I'm sorry to hear that your daughter's suffering, because there's a real suffering there. If you feel like you're in the wrong body, that's a very serious suffering, and we shouldn't minimize the reality of the suffering, regardless of its origins or its solutions, in my opinion. And in this case, you know, have hope too. There's two kinds of hope. There's the hope that we have in the Lord. There's the theological virtue of hope, which is rooted in the awareness that God is ultimately in control of the universe and his divine plan is unfolding. And then there's hope sort of in the optimistic sense. And so I'll speak to the second part of that for you, that generally speaking, these things resolve over time towards somebody's natal gender, their birth sex. It doesn't mean that that will be the case for your daughter, but don't give up hope or optimism that she could still find some help or find her way back towards accepting her body. That's not impossible. Many people have that experience, especially with women. So women are showing more fluidity and in terms of sexuality and gender dysphoria even than men, but both show it. So don't be afraid to look up resources too. There's a lot of good resources online for Catholics who have children who are dealing with this, even if they're adult children. And keep praying for her, I think. And I think, Timmy, you would agree with that too, that we don't ever lose hope in either the eternal or the temporal sense for people's healing and recovery process.
Amen. And can you mention just a couple of resources, the top two that you would recommend?
Yeah, so this is kind of a long name, but the Alliance for Therapeutic Choice and Scientific Integrity, we can post it to the show links But that
Yes,
website will have
absolutely.
some resources for families with same-sex attraction issues and gender dysphoria. And also, if you look at Courage International, I know we plug a lot, some of these same organizations, they focus more on same-sex sexual issues, but just like a lot of the ministries that were initially more focused on same-sex sexuality issues, a lot of these ministries are starting to branch out and to try to serve the population because this is such a growing issue of gender dysphoria. So I wouldn't be surprised if Courage is starting to build some of their resources for transgender issues as well. And then the last one is, nationally speaking, if you're looking for psychological resources, as you know, Timory, there's both CatholicTherapists.com and also the Catholic Psychotherapy Association, which has a member directory on it. It's a very good organization that's faithful to the magisterium of the church. And even if as a parent you need some psychological support, one of those Catholic therapists that you find will be understanding, hopefully, of your grief in this difficult time as you watch your daughter go through this challenging period.
Fantastic resources. We're going to go ahead and post those now on social media. You can follow me at Timmerie, T-I-M-M-E-R-I-E. We'll also add them to the show notes, relevantradio.com/trending, where this podcast will be available this evening with all of our podcasts. You can share it and also subscribe on your favorite podcasting platform or Relevant Radio app, which you can play Trending on Demand. That's Associate Marriage and Family Therapist Michael Gasparo. Michael, thank you as always for joining us. You are a pillar of truth for what the church teaches along with therapy, and you can find great work that he does at reintegrativetherapy.com and even hear his own testimony. Again, that's reintegrativetherapy.com. Post a link to that in the show notes. I'll be right back to answer some concerns over the vaccine mandate and conscionable objections, as well as discuss Saint Joseph.
We're talking about what you're thinking about. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Welcome back to Trending. Coming up, we'll discuss St. Joseph today on Wednesday and his incredible obedience and the example he sets. But I want to address questions that continue to come in surrounding the vaccine and vaccine mandates and where the church is on this. I praise the Lord for the church in helping to guide us through the challenges of vaccine. Many people who are all for the vaccine and wish and hope that other people will be vaccinated. And then there are other people who have trepidation, concern with everything from it not being approved by the FDA to concern about side effects that have come out to even the concern and the association with abortion. And the question is, well, where do we all sit with this, with now conversations surrounding a vaccine mandate? Well, praise the Lord, we can turn to documents of the church from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith and even helping teaching guides coming out of the National Catholic Bioethics Center. But we have to start by understanding the church's context in this entire conversation. The church's context and approach starts with understanding that you and I are created in the image and likeness of God with intellect and free will. And that's something that the Catholic Church truly upholds, that they emphasize, that they want you and I to act not only according to our conscience, but that we're able to engage in self-determination, and so much so that God respects our freedom. He didn't create us as robots perfectly obeying his every whim. So why would he want us to follow mandates that we may find conscionable objections to? You see, part of the church's role in society is to uphold religious liberty. Now, with religious liberty is to protect your conscience, to protect your capacity to act according to your conscience. And so all of this brings into question the challenge surrounding vaccine that you keep asking about. Now, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, coming out of the Vatican, has emphasized and helped us to understand the importance of this human freedom. In fact, it has helped us to understand that even the vaccines themselves that are associated with abortion are licit, permissible out of necessity. Just a brief overview, the Moderna and Pfizer vaccine were tested on known controversial stem lines of aborted babies. The Johnson & Johnson vaccine actually used these cells in production testing. We don't know fully because not all the paper trail is there when it comes to public versus private research. We don't know about the research and quality control behind the Moderna and Pfizer vaccine that's ongoing and whether or not that's associated with abortion. But the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith has said that it's morally licit and permissible out of necessity. It does help us to understand that this is a remote cooperation in evil, that we're distantly removed. It's not us committing that abortion. It's not us choosing that these are the cells that are in the development and actual creation of vaccines. But the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith also makes it very clear in saying there's practical reason that makes evident that vaccination is not, as a rule, a moral obligation, and that therefore it must be voluntary. So while the church is saying that the vaccine is permissible out of necessity, if you believe that is necessary for your life, the church is also emphasizing that there is no moral obligation as a rule to receive a vaccine or any vaccine. And so many people of faith are having intense conversations and disagreements surrounding vaccination, and even mandated, or some may call it, forced vaccination. But where does the church stand in all of this? The church is holding an important position, in a position that all of us should stand for, even in the face of disagreements surrounding vaccinations. And that is the freedom for you and I to act in accord with our conscience. God, again, respects our free will. God emphasizes the importance of our own self-determination. Now, the National Catholic Bioethics Center has maintained the support for Catholics who refuse vaccines due to conscience-based concerns. For some people, that has to do with the connection to abortion. For others, it has to do with health side effects, fertility side effects. It has to do with concern surrounding the fact that this is new technology, that it was quickly created. And so there are concerns on multiple sides of where people are at. And I'm hoping to just shed some light on understanding where the church stands in helping to protect the conscience of individuals. Now, the National Catholic Bioethics Center has even helped create a template letter for Catholics who have made a sure judgment and conscience to refuse the vaccine. And some things that you should understand from this letter, no matter what side you stand on this issue, they pull from sound Catholic Church teaching, from the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith and the Catechism of the Catholic Church, helping us to understand that, one, no one, as I mentioned before, is morally obliged to have a vaccination, and that it must always be voluntary. Two, that the moral duty is always present for people of faith to refuse certain medical treatments that have just moral ethical concerns. That's why the church has always taught when vaccines are connected to abortion in any way, if out of necessity we need them, we're responsible for, if we take it, conscionably objecting to the use of, for example, in this case, aborted baby cells. The letter, again, looking to the Congregation of the Doctrine of Faith and the Catechism of the Catholic Church, also emphasizes the importance of a person's informed judgment about proportionately looking at various medical interventions, and that a person must be respected in their choice of what type of medical interventions they would or would not like within the realm of the teaching of the church. And finally, they emphasize again that a person is morally required to obey his or her conscience. I'm going to give an example of this, actually, because I went to confession today, and as I was doing my examination of conscience, I kept having this moment where I'm like, I think I lied about something and I can't think what it was. And I'm like struggling through, like, what was it? There's something that was there. And so I'm in confession and I forget, right? And I'm going through my sins. I'm sharing with Father. And as he's giving me advice during confession, I remember, aha, again, hey, there's something I lied about. I need to confess this. Now, I would be culpable if I didn't confess that in that moment. That would be an unconfessed sin, even though I can't remember whatever it is apparently I lied about. but it was on my conscience. And that was very important. And so right after Father finishes giving the advice, before he asks me to go ahead and pray the act of contrition, I say, Father, I can't for the life of me remember what it is, but it's on my conscience. There's something I lied about, and I want to make sure I confess it. So please forgive me for having lied, Father. And this was very important, and it reminded me of the vaccine issue. Because the reality is that we have a responsibility to act in accord with our conscience. I would be culpable for that sin if unconfessed. It was on my conscience. It was there. And so I give this as an example because the church upholds and emphasizes the capacity to act in accord with our conscience. In fact, the Catechism of the Catholic Church basically talks about this culpability, that a man has a right to act in conscience and in freedom, so as personally to make moral decisions. And in fact, it says that we must not be forced to act in accordance with our conscience, and we must not be prevented from acting in accordance with our conscience. And I think this is very important, that the church upholds religious liberty. The church upholds the conscience, and that this is where the church is helping us to navigate where we are within this vaccine issue, the concern over the mandate, and the many challenges we have, that we have to turn to what the church is teaching and has continued to teach. You're listening to Trending with Tim Ray here on Relevant Radio. St. Joseph is such a great model of the example of obedience in our lives, of obedience to the will of God. Let's turn to him and pray for his intercession. Let's turn to him and beg his intercession as we navigate tricky waters. Ask for him to help us learn and to teach what the church teaches and be a profound witness for our faith and other people's lives as well.